And I call your attention this morning to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. And we are going to be reading verses 3 through 14. After he greets the church at Ephesus, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." An interesting feature of this section, verses 4 through 14, of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, is that in the Greek text, what we have here is one long, unbroken sentence. From verses 4 through 14, in the Greek text, is one long, unbroken sentence. I'd say that to our students here. Try giving that to your teacher. Paul could do that because he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Paul, writing such a lengthy sentence, was evidently writing out of a full heart. It's as though the thoughts concerning the great salvation we have in Christ so overwhelmed the heart of the Apostle Paul, he just kept going on and on with this one sentence. He speaks of the vast blessings, past, present, and future, of our salvation that was secured for us by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He begins here in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And what strikes us from those words is that, unlike the so-called prosperity gospel that's heard on popular Christian television today, the gospel as preached by the Apostle Paul locates the Christian's blessings essentially and primarily in Christ. This is a truth that many a Christian fails to recognize, influenced as they are by worldly values. And the thing we need to say here is that whereas material blessings have their place and are things for which we ought to thank the Lord, yet they come nowhere close to the rich treasures we have in the gospel, in our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, these treasures are the most valuable, the most enduring of all blessings we enjoy. Scripture clearly attests to this, indicating that the material riches of this life will someday perish. But the word of God soberingly warns us, soberingly tells us, he says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is most certain we can take nothing out." We think, for example, of such statements as these, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroys, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal." In contrast to an earthly inheritance, our heavenly inheritance, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. That is why Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 tells us that we are to seek the things that are above. We are to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, before Paul enumerates those rich blessings related to our glorious salvation, he locates them. Notice, look at verse 3. He locates them in Christ. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places." And as the passage indicates, among those spiritual blessings with which God has blessed us in Christ are, and these are just a few of them, our having been elected by God, our adoption as sons. He speaks as well of the forgiveness of our sins. These, the word of God suggests, are far greater treasures, far greater riches than all the treasures of this world. No, these are not some after you die, pie in the sky fantasies. These blessings are for real. And they're real, you see, because they relate not just to this present life, but they relate to the life which is to come. When we think about our Lord Jesus says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" We come to see that these realities, forgiveness of sins, having been elected by God, having been forgiven of our sins, these have to be the greatest, richest blessings, dearest treasures that we have beyond any earthly treasure. And Paul is saying here that Christ is a source and fount of all of these blessings, which means that if a person has not Christ, you are listening this morning, by whatever means you have not Christ, then according to the word of God, you are nothing. You are spiritually bankrupt. You are hopeless. And that's not being rude. That's what the word of God actually says. Praise God, the good news of the gospel is this: that can be changed. That can be changed. That status can be changed. The glorious message of the gospel is that this salvation is in Christ. Now, this morning, I want to talk about this glorious salvation, this rich salvation, a salvation which, as we said, for a time, many, many centuries was virtually unknown in many places, but was rediscovered by the reformers. And from this passage, I want for us to notice at least five truths that Paul suggests concerning our salvation. Luther nailed his 95 theses. This morning, I'm nailing five such theses. The first is this, that our salvation is God's prerogative. Our salvation is God's prerogative. Paul cites the fact, notice in verse 3, that God was the one who chose us for salvation. It's plainly set forth in verse 3. Notice what he says, "even as he chose us in him." And this relates to the doctrine of divine election. For many, this is not a pleasant truth. Nevertheless, Scripture is unambiguously clear that from beginning to end, salvation is entirely of God's initiative. That it is love and mercy and grace. He was the one who made the first move in our salvation by choosing and calling us. The fact is, you and I did not have, not even the slightest inclination or disposition toward God. In fact, the Word of God teaches in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, that we were alienated, we were enemies, and in our minds by wicked works. We read in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Somebody says, wait a minute, but I know in my heart I seek God. In fact, I remember when I got saved, I was on a search, I was on a quest, I sought him. Oh, my friends, let me say this, based on what the Word of God teaches, here's the point. The real truth was that the reason you sought him was because he first sought you. Just as God was the one who took the initiative back in the Garden of Eden, you remember Adam and Eve, when they fell in the Garden of Eden, they fell in sin. What did they do? Immediately they went into hiding. They were hiding from God. God was the one who took the initiative, who went in search for them, Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And what we are saying this morning is this. So it is that in our lostness, in our deadness, he was the one who had to come and rescue us. We weren't looking for him. We were hiding from him. We were hostile toward him, the Word of God teaches. He chose us ever before we were even disposed to choosing him. And that our salvation is entirely of God's prerogative, is entirely of God's doing, is made clear from the following considerations right here in the text before us. In fact, not yet. Let me lay the groundwork for you, lay some general truths from the Word of God, and then we get to the text. First of all, it was the Father who drew us to Christ. That's what our Lord Jesus says. It was the Father who drew us to Christ. John chapter 6, verse 44. Here's what our Lord Jesus says. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Second, it was the Son who in love died for us even while we were still sinners. Romans chapter 5, 7 and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Here it comes, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still rebels against God, Christ died for us. The songwriter says, he loved me ere I knew him. Third, it was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who convicted us of our sins. John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. And imparted to us the new birth. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. In fact, our Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, he says, look, unless a man be born again. And he went on to explain, the wind blows where it wants to, where it wills. You hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's the comparison there? The wind blows wherever it wills. There, in the same way, the Holy Spirit is sovereign in our salvation, is what he's saying there. In these works of the triune God, we see clearly then that salvation stems from God's initiative, that salvation, our salvation, is God's prerogative. You see, many find this doctrine unpalatable because of the pride of their hearts, in the pride of the hearts of sinful men and women imagine themselves as having the ability, the freedom of will to choose God, to come to him wherever and whenever they will. But at the end of the day, my friends, what is clearly attested here in our text is that with respect to our salvation, God was the one who chose us. No, we don't come to God as a result of our own initiative in our own time. Rather, we come primarily because God was the first mover. Paul is writing to Thessalonian Christians, and Paul makes it very clear in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, even as he wrote to these Christians, reminding them of how they were saved. He says this, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by God. Here it comes, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. What does choose mean? It means this, choose. So let's come to the text and demonstrate that salvation is God's prerogative, that it is his right. He is the one whose right it is to choose men's salvation. First of all, that our salvation is entirely God's prerogative is further established, or I should say, first of all, by the fact that God, Paul tells us, chose us from eternity. He says that in verse 4. He suggests that in verse 4. Here's what he says. Even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. What Paul is saying here is this, that ever before God laid the foundation of this earth, ever before God called this universe into existence, he chose for salvation all who would ever be saved. No, it doesn't mean that if you are saved, you are saved from all eternity. There are some people who believe that. We weren't saved from all eternity. We were, he says, chosen. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And the truth is that whereas we were chosen before the foundation of the world, at a particular point in our lives, we were effectively drawn by God to Christ. That was when we repented of our sins. God gave us new birth, working upon our dead spirits by the Spirit of God. He breathed life into us, and hence we had the ability to call on the Lord. This was precisely why Paul could, on the one hand, speak of God having set him apart before he was born and called him by his grace, Galatians chapter 1, 15 and 16, and on the other hand, speak of those who were in Christ before him. Romans chapter 16 and verse 7. And what marvel, what great truth we find here, beloved. It is this, the truth that all who are saved, all who will ever be saved, were chosen by God long before the world was created. That's an amazing thought. That is a super amazing thought. That is a mind-boggling thought. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Think of that. Such language, says Andrew Lincoln, quote, functions to give believers assurance of God's purposes for them. Its force is that God's choice of them was a free decision, not dependent on temporal circumstances, but rooted in the depth of his nature. To say that election in Christ took place before the foundation of the world is to underline that it was not provoked by historical contingency or human merit, but solely by God's sovereign grace, end quote. What Paul is saying there is this: God made it unmistakably clear that salvation is his prerogative by the very fact that he took our salvation out of time. And so it becomes clear, as I said, that salvation is God's prerogative. So that is the first truth we have in this passage. Salvation is entirely God's prerogative. He gets to do the choosing. And that is why, my friends, listen, we don't come to Christ whenever and however we will. It is his mercy, it is his grace. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, calls those whom he will call. And praise God, you are saved this morning. Praise God that you are in the fold of his grace, of his call. From this passage, we learn that not only is our salvation God's sole prerogative, but second, we learn that our salvation is according to God's sovereign purpose. Our salvation is according to God's sovereign purpose. And various key words here in this passage hint at the fact that God saved us for his purposes, all of which are rooted in his sovereignty. First of all, the very word Paul uses for God having chosen us in salvation, the very word he uses for choose in the Greek, is in what is called the middle voice. Now, don't get alarmed and stay with me a little. It's not boring. I'm going to quickly explain. In the Greek language, a verb that is in the middle voice highlights, that verb highlights the action being done as serving the interests of the person who is carrying out the action. So that if we take that into account, the translation of this would be, he chose us. The idea here is this, he chose us for himself. That's the idea. Part of God's redeeming purposes, beloved, is that in choosing us for salvation, he chose us for himself. And the question is, to what end or to what purpose did God choose us for himself? Let me begin by showing you the last clause of verse 4. To what end, to what purpose did God choose us for salvation? There we see that God, verse 4, the end of verse 4, God chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us for himself so that we might be holy and blameless before him. Now, let me say very quickly that in the absolute sense of the expression, you and I will never be that in this life. You and I will never be blameless, sinless, perfect in this life. Why is that so? Because we are beset by sin both within and without. Around us, we are bombarded by sin. Within us, there's a pull of sin. Constant. That's why Galatians chapter 5, 22, 24, the things we want to do, we know we should do. It's hard to do. And there's this resistance. The flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to the other so that you cannot do the things you want. The wonderful comforting truth, however, is that in Christ, we are already reckoned blameless and holy. But having said that, here's what we need to understand. Even though God right now reckons us because we are in Christ, he sees us as being perfect because we in Christ have the righteousness of Christ. That's how he sees us. Nevertheless, it is his will that by his enabling power and by the means of grace that he has supplied us, that we, you and I, be living in this present world, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, realizing that God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. The word of God is saying here, look, we are to be approximating, we are to be walking, approximating to what we already are in Christ. God's purpose in saving us is that we be holy and blameless before him. The point, beloved, is this. God did not save us simply that we might feel good, but that we might do good. Let me say that again. God did not save us simply that we might feel good, but that we might do good. You say, do good? Yes. It is God's will that having been saved, you and I do good. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, Paul says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now notice in verse 5, a further indication of God's sovereign purpose in saving us. Number one, God's safe purpose in saving us is that we be holy and blameless. Now look at the second. Second purpose for which he saved us, according to his sovereign purpose, he says he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, what is that? And I'll tell you what it does not mean. Because there's a popular teaching that says he predestined some. He predestined the word, you know, predestined some to be saved, predestined some to be lost. Here is the problem. The problem is this, that if we have that doctrine, we can't establish that doctrine based on what the Word of God teaches and based on the word Paul uses constantly with this specific word. This particular Greek word that Paul uses is never used in connection with God determining beforehand to save some and to damn others. Rather, the word specifically has in view, it specifically has in view God determining beforehand what he would make of those whom he has chosen for salvation. You see the difference? Predestination here has to do specifically with what God determined beforehand he would do with those having chosen them from all eternity for salvation. So for example, here's how the word is used in Romans 8 verse 29, verses 28 and 29. Here's how the word is used. Those whom God foreknew. And let me stop here. Some people say, you know, salvation is not a matter of God choosing us, because God chose us because he knew who would be saved. That's not what foreknowledge means. Paul is using here a Hebraism. That is to say, it's idiomatic of the Hebrew language, in which to know something or someone is to be intimately acquainted with it. Example, Amos chapter 3, God is challenging Israel and he says to them, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I'll punish you for your sins. Now, is that at face value true that Israel was the only one he knew literally of all the families of the earth? No, obviously not. But the word there means you only have I been intimately acquainted with. Same thing in Genesis chapter 3. Adam knew his wife. He's speaking there not of cognitive, not of cognizance, not of recognition, but that the idea of intimacy, knowing her intimately. Those whom he foreknew, the idea here is this, that those who from eternity past, he intimately knew, he set his love upon them. That's the idea. So let's continue. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Look at what follows. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here in our text, notice how predestination is used. He predestined us. And this is predicated on what? Verse 4, the fact he has chosen us. Having chosen us, he predestined us. Here it comes. For the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Consistently, this word, the particular Greek word that's used, has to do with what God makes of the elect, having chosen them for salvation. That our salvation is rooted in God's sovereign purposes is also attested in verses 5 and 11 by these expressions. Verse 5, notice he says, according to the purpose of his will. God saved us according to the purpose of his will. Verse 9, according to his purpose. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Salvation, my friend, our salvation is rooted in God's saving purposes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, or rather 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, he saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, he saved us, and he talks about there from the foundation of the world. This naturally leads to a third point we see in this passage. Third truth suggested in this passage concerning our great salvation is this. Our salvation is for God's glory. Our salvation is for God's glory. Our salvation, beloved, is for God's glory, not for ours. Indeed, there's not a single feature about our salvation for which you and I can take credit. When it comes to the matter of our being made alive in Christ, the clear word of God, the clear work of God nullifies self-glory or any kind of praise going to man. We think, for example, of a man like Abraham. Abraham was revered as the father of faith. The Jewish nation held him up as a model of godliness, of what it means to believe in God, to have faith in God. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul makes a case that not even Abraham had grounds on which to glory in himself when it came to his salvation. Here's what he says. He writes, "For if Abraham," Romans chapter 4 verse 2, "was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Paul's point here is that with regards to Abraham's salvation, and by extension with regard to your salvation and mine, any suggestion of glory or boasting on our part is nil. All glory, he suggests, goes to none other but God. And here in this portion, Paul makes it abundantly clear that God's saving purpose for us was with a view to the praise and glory of his name, was to his praise and glory. Look at verses 5 and 6. "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." Look at verses 11 and 12. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Verse 12, "so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Look at verses 13 and 14. "In him also, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." Here it comes, to the praise of his glory. Listen, everything about our salvation is all about the glory and praise of God. And so go back to verse 3, and what you'll notice is there is that Paul, when he contemplates the vast riches of redemption in Christ, he could not but exult, but erupt in praise and glory to God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Romans chapter 11, again, he erupts in praise to God when he contemplates the vast treasures, the vast riches of redemption in Christ. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom of Christ." He says, "How unsearchable are his ways, his knowledge and his ways past finding out." Our salvation, beloved, number one, is God's sole prerogative. Our salvation is according to God's sovereign purposes. Our salvation is for God's glory. But let me tell you, thirdly, fourthly, suggested by this passage is this, that our salvation is by God's grace. Our salvation is by the grace of God. Grace is the keynote of God's saving, redeeming activity. And inherent in that word is the idea of a gift. That's the idea of grace. It is that which is given to us irrespective of merit, irrespective of deservedness. It is freely given to us. We don't work for it. And what is grace, particularly as it relates to salvation? It is that unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor, kindness of God through the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by which he freely gives us guilty, condemned sinners, eternal life, peace, pardon, and all that concerns our redemption. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. He says there, "For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It is a gift. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 3, 23, 24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." Paul engages there in redundancy, because the word he uses there for gift is a derivative of the word grace. Paul says we are justified by his grace as a grace, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at our passage, which underscores amply, richly, that our salvation is all of God's free grace. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 speaks of God's glorious grace. Look at the superlatives that Paul uses to speak of the saving grace of God. He speaks of God's glorious grace. Ephesians 1 verse 7, the riches of his grace. Similarly, Ephesians 2 verse 7, the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 8, he says that this grace was lavished upon us. Elsewhere, he will speak in Romans chapter 5, 15 and 17 of the abundance of grace and of the much more abounding grace of God. Now, in this text, we see not only the magnitude of this grace, but secondly, the manifestation of this grace. And because, in the interest of time, I will list them without much comment. The magnitude of this grace is that Paul speaks of it in terms of God's glorious grace, the riches of his grace. He lavished it upon us. What are the manifestations of this grace? Notice number one, reception into the family of God. Reception into the family of God, verse 5. And there we learn that God adopted us as sons into his family. God adopted us as sons in his family. Let me make it clear, beloved, this is the gospel, the true gospel. Every single human being we can see, we look around, those who have died, it applies to those who have died, those who are living. Every single human being right now is either one of two things. Either a child of God or a child of the devil. Again, it's not a palatable subject. It's not a pleasant subject. John 8, 44, Jesus could say to some of those who were boasting in the fact that they had Abraham as their father, he said to them, listen, John 8, 44, you are of your father, the devil. Ephesians chapter 2 teaches very much the same thing. You are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to whom? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We are either children of God or children of the devil. And the wonderful truth, beloved, is this. The manifestation of God's grace, one manifestation of God's grace, is that in Christ, we have reception into the family of God, whereby we are adopted as sons, as children of God. No, we were not born children of God. We were born away from God, as Psalm 58, verse 3 suggests, but John 3, 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Who are those? Even to those who believe on his name. Not until one embraces Christ as Savior through faith that one becomes adopted into the family of God. But then look at verse 7. Here's a second manifestation of grace, redemption from the power of sin, redemption from the power of sin, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He says, in him we have redemption. Paul is using there the language of the slave market. And what Paul is saying there is this, that having been in the slave market of sin, where we were under the tyranny of Satan, under the dominion of darkness, Christ came along and he ransomed us, he purchased us, he redeemed us. You're not saved, my friends, here's the point. You are in the dominion, under the dominion of Satan, of darkness, and not until Christ in grace redeems that you are on solid ground. He says, in whom we have redemption, present continuous tense, an ongoing reality. Right now we have redemption, not when we die. And then we see here the price, the enormous price of that redemption through his blood, through his blood. Our release from the domain of darkness came through the ransom of Christ's precious blood. And then he says, even the forgiveness of sins. Paul equates redemption here with the forgiveness of sins. And again, it's the language of the slave market. The word there for forgiveness is the idea of release, the releasing of debt. It was because of the debt of sin that we were sold into slavery under the dominion of Satan. Christ comes. He, through his blood, through the payment of that enormous price, he canceled, he released that debt. We become children of God. We are born into an inheritance. Praise God. That is the gospel in which we rejoice, which we treasure. And then the third manifestation of grace we see in verses 9 and 13, the revelation of the gospel of salvation. Making known to us, verse 9, the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Verse 13, in him also you trusted when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You know what he's saying there? The gospel came to us. The gospel, we heard it, we received it. That's a manifestation of God's grace. Finally, here's my fifth thesis. Our salvation is in God's Son. Our salvation is in God's Son. Which is to say that all that pertains to our salvation, all that pertains to the prospect of our entering heaven, all that pertains to the prospect of our being right with God, is to be found in Christ and Christ alone. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And time and again, we see throughout the book, this very book of Ephesians, Paul makes it clear that salvation is rooted in none other but Christ. Verse 12 of chapter 1, we were the first to hope in Christ. Salvation comes through faith in Christ, through hope in Christ. It is not in how good we are. It is not in our good intentions. It is not in our church. It is not in our communion. It's not what the Pope says, it's what Scripture says, and we are assured of that in the Word of God. The Pope can't give you salvation, give anyone salvation. 2:5, Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see that? By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, that is Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. There you go again. So that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. In Christ is our salvation. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near. Here it comes again, by the blood of Christ. Christ all the way. Sola Christus. Salvation is God's sole prerogative, beloved. Salvation is according to God's sovereign purpose. Salvation is for God's glory. Salvation is by God's grace. And salvation is in God's Son. Now, somebody will leave today, or people hearing this message will say, our gospel is fatalistic. God calls whom he wills, he chose, kesara, sara, whatever will be, will be. No, no, no. You need to read verses 11 and 12, my friends. Because here's what the word of God tells us. The word of God suggests there that how is a person saved? A person is saved when one hears the gospel. And one trusts, believes in Christ. And let me say this. You say, how can I know if I'm one of the elect? Here's a question. Have you heard the gospel? Yes, have you heard the gospel? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Have you felt that convicting power of the Holy Spirit showing you your sins? You know that you're a sinner. You know that you're outside of Christ. But here's the wonderful news. Have you heard of the Savior? Have you heard that Christ died? Have you heard that Christ risen? Put your faith and trust in him. Ta-da. Elect from the foundation of the world. That's the gospel. And that is what we invite you to this morning. May God bless these words to our hearts for his name's sake.